Well, you may have heard this this story before as our kids are heading out. Two men were talking to each other, and the first one challenged the other one and said, "Well, yeah, you think you're so spiritual. Let's see if you can quote the Lord's Prayer." "I bet you $10 you can't." And the second one responded, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." And the first one pulled out his wallet and said, "Dadgummit, I didn't think he knew it." That's a dumb old story. I'll probably heard that one before. This morning, though, I want to look at a very familiar passage. Not John 3:16, but probably one that's almost as familiar as John 3:16. It's the commonly called the Lord's Prayer. Right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about the importance and a structure of prayer. And now, what was really interesting about what he was doing in we're going to be in Matthew chapter 6, is that he wasn't trying to give us a set of words to memorize. He wasn't saying, "Here, memorize this, pray this, then you can check off on the list, I prayed." In fact, just before this discussion, he says, "Don't do that." And yet, how many churches and over the years, how many people have let this become their prayer? Not, "Lord, I lay me down to sleep," but the actual words in Matthew chapter 6. And what I suspect Jesus was trying to do in that conversation with those people gathered by the Sea of Galilee that day was to have a conversation with them about the importance of prayer, the importance of the place of prayer in our lives. You know, we call it the Lord's Prayer, but I really think a better name for it is the Disciples' Prayer. Because what he's challenging us as his followers is to think about prayer in a way that is transformational, that changes us from what we are so easily apt to be, which is sinful and rebellious and all those things. And instead, by taking this structure and letting it fill our lives, we don't recite the words to get the prayer done so we can move on with our lives, but instead we use this as a structure that allows us to form our lives around Christ and around his direction, around his purpose in life. So let's look at the passage. I mean, you probably can quote it from memory, but just listen along as I read the more modern translation of the English Standard. It says this: "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Recently, another pastor that I was reading about tried to update this into a modern vernacular. I think I put this for the PowerPoint. I don't remember if I did or not. But it goes like this: "Our Father who created and rules the universe, show us your perfect love so that we may emulate you. May the world run the way you want it to, just like heaven does. Keep us healthy with 3 square meals today and forgive the wrongs we've done the same way we forgive the people who've wronged us. Keep us safe from ourselves." Boy, that could be a prayer, couldn't it? "And from the evils in the world." Before we get into the outline, let's pray. Father, we pray right now as we look at this structure that Jesus laid out for his disciples, for those who would follow him. Father, help us to see in this structure not something to memorize or merely to memorize and just pray in a rote fashion and check off, "I prayed." But Father, help us to see the structure that Jesus was trying to infuse into the lives of his disciples that would allow them to live lives that honor God, that honor Christ, that honor the Holy Spirit at work within them. Father, help us this morning to see that, and then more importantly than just to see it, to do it. In your name we pray, amen. Well, 5 things I want you to see from this structure. The first one is centered right there on verse 9, where the scripture says, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. I would suspect that none of us use the word hallowed in normal conversation very often. It's just one of those words we don't have in our vocabulary anymore. But what Jesus does here is he opens the conversation and this instruction, and he calls on the listener to do this, to change the attitude that we have toward God. And you're going, well, what do you mean? God's God and we're not. We get that, okay. But much of what we call prayer today is more like drive-through Christianity. We pull up to the drive-through window, we place our order, we tell God this is what we want, and then we pull up and expect him to deliver. Is that what Jesus is talking about? In this scenario, God is not allowed to be God, really. He's demoted to a quick service spiritual provider. You know, we can get on and have tele-Jesus almost. You know, you've seen the teledoc emphasis that the medical care community is pushing us toward. You know what I'm talking about? Where you get on the internet and you look on the screen or you're on your phone and you talk to a medical care provider and they say, tell me your symptoms. And they go, okay, we'll send a script over for you. You're good. It's almost like that, isn't it, sometimes? We come to God and we say to him, here's what I need. Here's what I want. Here's what I expect. Here's what I demand. This is what I need you to do for me right now. And then we drive on with our lives. That, my friends, is not what Jesus is talking about here. Because in that scenario, what we've done is created a creator in our own image who we expect to acquiesce to our petty, selfish expectations. That, my friends, is not the God of this Bible. The God of this Bible is way bigger, way grander than you and I can even begin to understand. So what he does here is he tells them, don't enter into prayer with rote words. Don't enter into prayer with a sense of demand that says, God, you've got to. I need you to do it now. But instead, come to God with an attitude that says, God, I want to give you place in my life. Friends, that is scary prayer. That's saying, in a sense, it's scary because we're coming to God saying, God, I want you to be God however you're going to be in my life. See, this is when we start saying, but he might send me too. He might ask me too. He might command me to go. He may think I need to. No, I don't want to do that. Do we come, and the thought he has here is, will you come with a sense of humility that says, I want you, God, to come into my life, and I want you to be my life, and I want to enter into your presence, and I want you to be my life, and I want everything I'm going to do not be what I want to do, but God, what you want to do. Some of you might be saying, well, who does God think he is demanding to come into my life and be in charge of my life and to rule my life and to command my life and to guide my life? Let me just say, he's God. That's the short answer to that one. He's God. And his desire, God's desire, Christ's desire is always to lead you into the moment of a loving father where you find the very best. I heard a deacon years ago describe Jesus this way and God this way. He says, God is a gentleman. He will never force you to follow him. He will never force you to do what he calls you to do. He will never force you to acquiesce to his leading, but he will invite you. He will say, come on, be a part of this. Be a part of something better. Be a part of something greater. He wants to work in our lives in ways that we can't even begin to imagine. And by coming to God with this sense of reverence, this sense of acknowledgement that God is God and we're not, we can engage God in a way that will transform us. That's the beginning point. But it moves on. Look at verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the thought here is to step in and go, okay, what would my life look like if God was actually allowed to be God in my life? The word I'm using here is envision. Envision in your life what it would look like if God was God and you weren't. Now, let's be honest. Most of us have certain things we expect in life, certain things we, let's use the word demand, that we have. We have certain things that that we're convinced that if they were to happen, then our lives would be really good and our lives would be filled with joy. And let me give you kind of some of the thoughts that came into my mind as I was preparing. We want things like security, don't we? We want security. We want peace. We want personal fulfillment. We want safety. We want our personal needs met. We want all of these things, whatever that means to you this morning. But let me ask you this. What does God want for you? What does God want in your life? Is there a sense within you that says, you know, I could come up with some pretty good ideas. I can come up with some pretty good plans. I can come up with some pretty good thoughts. And I can lay out my life, and this will be this, this, and this. But how do they pale in comparison to what God might want for you? You tracking with me? Some of you are going, I don't know. One writer said this, thy kingdom come, your kingdom come. Here's what it means. It means this, I am willing to surrender everything I possess in order to possess God. That's a high call. Through the years, theologians have called this the great exchange. Think back to the moment you met Christ. When you met Christ for the very first time, when you sensed whatever age you were when this happened, you prayed and you go, okay, I think God is calling me. I believe I'm supposed to answer to surrender to him, and I want him to save me. Do y'all remember that moment? Do you know what happened in that moment that we don't even realize, because often we're children, we don't get the big picture just yet. But what happened in that moment is God took all of your wonderful abilities and talents and gifts. Y'all catching a little tone of sarcasm there? Because let's be honest, without Christ, we're what? The scriptures say filthy as nasty rags, okay? We're worthless. He takes all of that stuff, and here's what he does, is he exchanges it for all of himself. Who got the better end of that deal? We did. Y'all with me? And then he says, well, now take that life that you've been given. Take that forgiveness that you've been given. Take that transformation that I want to do in your life, and look what I can do in you if you'll let me do it. Your kingdom come. Your will be done, just like it is in heaven. Let it be here on earth. Wow. That's my response to that. That's what God wants to do. And what Jesus is asking them to do is this. Don't try to find your own pathway. Don't try to find your own direction. Don't try to find your own way of living. Don't figure out who you are. Figure out who you are in me. And envision what God's kingdom in your life would look like. What's it going to look like when God is released in you? You pray that prayer, not those words per se, but that thought that says, God, I want your kingdom way more than I want mine. Begin to look at what God can do. Third, expect then God's provision. We know this verse. Give us today our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. We're going to expect God to provision us. Now, Jesus is talking to a group of people who are vastly different from you and me. We live in a day when we have refrigeration, we have freezers, we have paychecks that come, you know, either once or twice a month or every 2 weeks or those kind of things. So we live differently than the folks in this day. So when he tells them to start trusting God for that daily bread, what he's saying is this. Literally, it means to trust God for the bread for the next day. And here's why. They would get up, they would go to work, they would get paid. Every day, they'd get some coin here. They'd go to the marketplace on the way home. They'd buy some groceries. Not like you and I. They didn't get the plastic bags and go to the Walmart. They would go down to the real market. They'd have real meat hanging somewhere. They'd have real grain sitting here. They'd have real fruit sitting over here. And they'd get these things, and they'd take them home, and they'd make a meal. And then they would have leftovers for the next day. And then they'd do it all again. And then they'd do it all again. So what he's saying to them is, expect God to step into your life and provide for what you need for tomorrow. Martin Luther, writing almost 500 years ago, said this: what does daily bread mean? Here's his definition. It's kind of long, but listen. Everything that nourishes our body and meets its needs, such as food, drink, clothing, shoes, house, yard, fields, cattle, money, possessions, a devout spouse, devout children, devout employees, devout and faithful rulers, good government, peace, health, discipline, honor, good friends, faithful neighbors, and other things like that. Of course, he said it in German, but we read it in English so we could get it, okay? But I want you to understand, I suspect he was on to something, because what he's saying is this: while the basic necessities of the next meal are kind of important, we all like to eat, right? I got an amen on that one. I was hoping so. There's something bigger here. There's an attitude here that says, I want to find God's bigger plan for what he has for me to do. God is viewed as the one who makes the accumulation of wealth and the basic provisioning of life even possible. If a day laborer was able in his time to go out and get a job for the day to get paid at the end of the day so he could pick up something so the family could make a meal and have enough to get through the next day, who provided that ability? God did. If a person is able to live in a thriving society with freedom to choose their own path, who gives that blessing? God does. If a person is blessed with a devoted and loving family, a spouse, children, who gave that blessing? God did. What Jesus is telling the folks listening to him that day, and I think you and me as well, is this: is there has to come a place where we come to God with an expectancy that says, God, we believe that you will provide what we want. No, not always, but what we need. Now, so that means, Pastor, we can just kick back and pray, wait for the check to roll in, right? That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, when you're following God, when he's in the midst of who you are and you're praying for him to give you that daily bread, it may mean you have to get off your pew, y'all with me, and get out and do something. You may have to take advantage of the opportunity in front of you. You may have to go and get some education to figure out how to do it. You may have to figure out how to get out of bed before noon to get to the job at 8. Makes it a lot better to keep the job, doesn't it? The idea here is that we have to trust God to provide the opportunities, the blessings, and everything we need to exist. There's a place for those who trust God. And we say, God, we're going to trust you for what you've given us. Fourth, the call he gives next is an emulation. Emulation means to repeat or to look like. It's to emulate God's forgiveness. As I was studying for this morning, I came to this part of the passage and I go, well, that's kind of odd to throw that in the middle of all this. He's talking about living kingdom work and kingdom life and providing for our daily needs and all this stuff. And then all of a sudden he kind of goes, oh, and forgive. Seemed kind of odd to me. Look at the verse. And forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. This activity of forgiveness is such a big deal that if you read the three chapters that comprise the Sermon on the Mount, you will see this concept come up again and again and again and again. If you back up to chapter 5, you have your Bible, just kind of go back to chapter 5, verse 20. 5:23. He's talking about this importance of forgiveness, and he speaks to the same crowd that he's talking about with his prayer thing, and he says to them, so if you're offering, verse 23, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, what do? Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. You talk about a big activity here. What he's saying is this stuff is so important, this idea of forgiveness is so important that it supersedes the ability to bring to the altar the sacrifice that in that day was required for forgiveness to be received. Did you catch the circle? What he's saying is seeking reconciliation between yourself and your brother is how we find forgiveness. You know, this thing of forgiveness is such a big deal in our day. We could camp here a while. We won't. But let me say this. We live in a day when we have come to the conclusion that if you don't agree 100% with my positions, you and I can't be friends anymore. Let me tell you something. That's a lonely life. That's a lonely life. There are a lot of things that we can disagree on and still walk the same road. Everything in life, my friends, is not a make or break deal. The pathway of forgiveness is one where we say this, I want to find a better future and I want to leave divisiveness behind. I want to be forgiven. I want to forgive just as I have been forgiven. Wow. Somebody once said this, when you forgive, you in no way change the past. But you sure do change your future. You know, you finally find the person that you won't have any conflict with. I suspect you may be dead by that time. Instead, how about listen to the words of Jesus? Come before God seeking and giving forgiveness. If you do, you'll find life better. And then the fifth thing he gives, before we try to apply it real fast, is this, is to experience God's transformation. Look what he says in verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Jesus comes to the outcome of a life lived in prayer. It says this, is that we're going to have transformation. Let's be clear. You were born in sin, so was I. You are good at sin, so am I. But Jesus offers us forgiveness so that we can be what? Transformed to be like him. You know, you start out good at sin, and if you go unchecked, you really get better at sin through life. But Jesus' call is this, to get so close to God through this avenue of prayer, the temptations begin to fall away. Remember this, walking with Jesus, we've talked about it over the years, is a point, process, and destination. You think, well, I still struggle with sin. I still struggle with sin. Can I confess that to you this morning? There are things I still struggle with. There are things you struggle with. Why? Because we're still living in the process of being transformed in Christ. You say, well, you should be perfect. You're a pastor. I laugh at that. Pastors who portray themselves as perfect are usually the ones that end up on the internet with media issues and they've done crazy things because their sin finally catches up. I'm going to stand here this morning and tell you, I sin. I call for confession and I have to go to confession. To confession, I'm not Catholic. I have to confess. Hang on with me. I have to confess to the Lord on a regular basis. Why? Because I'm not complete yet. But he is transforming, right? He is working, right? See, you don't get to the end of the process now, but you can experience the transformation now. You can experience his work in your life now. And see, sanctification is the working of God in your life, taking you from a good sinner to a great saint. You've probably heard this old tale. I like old stories sometimes. is a woman who testified about her transformation. She said, oh, God has just done some amazing things in my life. He's changing me. I met Christ. He's been changing me from what I was to what he wants me to be. And she declared this. She said, I am so glad I got religion. I've got an uncle that I used to hate so much that I said I would never go to his funeral. But now I'd be happy to go anytime. Maybe she didn't say it exactly right, but I hope you get the point. God wants to change us. So what do we do with this? Three quick thoughts and I'll be done. First, disciples' prayer begins where? Where does it begin? Where does it start? Let me tell you, the only way you're ever going to get into a prayer life and to have a conversation with God on any kind of regular basis, you're going to have to get over yourself. You're going to have to surrender to God. You're going to say, God, I give it up to you. I am convinced that the reason most Christians who don't pray, is because they don't really want to talk to God and hear from God. Because he might tell them in that process, they got to change. So if we stop praying and saying, God, will you show me? Will you reveal yourself? Will you lead me? Will you guide me? Will you direct me? Will you change me? We don't pray those prayers. You know why? He might answer them. We don't want God to really change us. What we want to do is pull up to the drive-thru window and say, God, give me this, this, and this, and do it now, and go on. So we don't pray. So if you're going to have a prayer life that is worth having, you're going to have to surrender. You're going to have to give up. You're going to have to lay your life down at the feet of Jesus. Is that easy? No. Because we're still fighting with our selfish, sinful nature that still hangs on, doesn't it? It does. The call here is to die to yourself daily in order to find yourself on the road to experiencing God. Eugene Peterson, the guy who paraphrased the Bible as the Message, I wouldn't recommend it as a devotional Bible, but it's interesting to read at times. He said this. He was talking about worship, but I think it applies to prayer because ultimately prayer in many ways is worshiping God with our lives. Worship is an act that develops feelings for God, not a feeling for God that's expressed in worship. It's about getting the action right first, and then the feelings come afterwards. There's got to be a place, my friends, where we come before God and we say, God, I give up. I can't do it. I can't do it on my own. I can't be religious enough. I can't be spiritual enough. I can't be moral enough. I need you. Friends, that's one thing we lack sorely in the modern church. We're convinced we can do it ourselves. And God says, go right ahead. See how that works out for you. Until you and I surrender fully to God in prayer, we will not find the fullness of God's presence in our lives. It won't happen. Second, disciples' prayer begins where? With surrender. It leads where? To transformation. This is where the old preacher I grew up listening to would say, this is where the rubber meets the road. That's where it gets tough. I thought that was tough. Surrender's tough. Yeah, it is. Transformation's even harder. Because here's what's going to have to happen. You and I, we cannot see the multitude of flaws in our own lives. We are 100% convinced that we are 100% right. But we are 100% wrong. You remember the story Jesus told about the guy who could see the speck in the other man's eye? He go, oh, buddy, you got a speck right there. I need to help you get it out. What did he have in his own eye? Do you remember? He had a plank sticking out of his eye. That doesn't sound very pleasant to me. Friends, that guy with the plank, that's us. That's us. We run around with all this ugly baggage and sin and disgusting, nasty things hanging on our lives, and we say, you got problems, you got problems, you got problems, and we don't even see our own issues. What Jesus is calling us to in this disciples' prayer is what I call radical transformation. You go, I don't want to be a radical. Then you don't want to be a follower of Jesus. I don't think you can be a follower of Jesus without radical transformation. We are supposed to look so different from the world in which we live. We're supposed to have a different way of thinking, a different way of speaking, a different way of acting, a different way of spending our resources, a different way of spending our time. We don't. Jesus doesn't want to reform you. He wants to transform you. He doesn't want to patch the old wineskin. He wants to make you into a new one. He wants to transform you. And if you will surrender, he will begin the transformation. Where do we end with that? Finally, you end up in significance. How many of you would like to live a life of significance? A life that matters. A life that when you get to the end of your life, people go, oh, I'm so grateful I knew her. We stood here this morning and listened to testimony of Londa Mackle. It took me 3 years to get her name right. I'd never met anybody named Londa before. I think it's because there wasn't anybody like Londa before. I'm just going to say that. But I kept calling her Fonda, Wanda. I couldn't figure it out. But I remembered her. Why? Because she had an infectious love for God. Was she perfect? I bet Danny would tell you, nope, she wasn't. But she was a good lady. Why? Because she found significance in Christ. Here's what I want you to get this morning. Let me ask you this. When your days on this world are over, what are people going to say about you? Ooh, I'm glad they're gone. You ever been to that funeral? I have. I've had to preach that funeral. That's a hard funeral to preach. You know, you want to stand up and go, everyone in favor of her being gone, say amen, you know? Y'all with me? We don't do that because that's not nice. I get it, okay? But I've been there. You've been there. We don't want to be those people, do we? What we want them to say, in honesty, is we saw Jesus in them. We saw Christ in them. We made a difference. Have you ever had the opportunity to walk through a ghost town? I'm going to surprise you here. I love history. Y'all knew that. I love going to visit ghost towns. There's a ghost town in Colorado up at over 12,000 feet. Now, what in the world they were thinking to build a town at that kind of elevation was just dumb, okay? It is one of the highest roads in North America that you can drive on when it's open. I mean, the thing snows in like September, and it opens like in May. I mean, you know, it's just crazy why you'd ever try to build a town up there. But anyway, July 4th, 1879, they built this town up there. I'll give you one guess as to why they built that town up there. There's gold in them thar hills, right? Okay? That's why they built it. But they built this town, and they established it on July 4th, 1879. That's 103 years after the 1776 Declaration of Independence. And so they named the town Independence, okay? And it's up on a big pass, and that place disappears in the winter. It's buried. But there was a town up there. And those guys built that town thinking, we're going to build a city up here. We're going to build a place up here. And what happened? The gold played out. Then the silver played out. Then everybody left. Not a very significant town. We don't want our lives, do we, to be ghost towns? We want our lives to be alive and thriving and significant and make a difference. Don't you? I pray that you do. What's keeping you from God's significance today? Let me tell you what, the place to start is to know Christ. If you cannot remember that moment that you trusted Christ, that you said, God, I lay my life down at your feet. I give you what I am for who you are, and you experience the great exchange. If you've never done that, all this stuff this morning doesn't make any difference. Because that's the starting point. Some of you need to do that. Some of you this morning have done that, and yet you have decided somewhere along the way, this, I can do it on my own. We're like the three-year-old. I can do it my own big self, God. And you're fighting against God. You're battling against his leading. You're saying, no, 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 I want to do this. No, no. We sound like little three-year-olds almost, don't we? What's keeping you from surrendering your whole life to him if you already know him? What do you need to do this morning to get to that place where you're on the road to significance? See, a disciple's prayer leads us where? To blessed transformation. He changes us, transforms us, makes us into the person he wants us to be. And we can either build a thriving life or we can build a ghost town. Which one are you doing? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for allowing us the opportunity to come together, to sing and to worship, to pray. My prayer, God, is that those in this room who've never truly met you would grasp that your Holy Spirit is speaking to them, saying, follow me, follow me, follow me. Let me exchange your ugliness for my goodness. Let me exchange your negativity for my positivity. Let me exchange that road that you're on that's going to lead nowhere good for a road that leads to eternity with me. Father, I pray that we would respond to you this morning as we need to. Father, I pray for those who really have struggled with this idea of prayer and having conversation with you. Father, help us to see that that place of surrender is where it starts. To say, God, I want what you want, not what I do. I pray for those who need to respond in some way this morning. I pray your Holy Spirit would lead in these moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Let's stand together and sing as God is leading to respond.